The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning. If you want to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. And we purposely do things here. I don't know if you know that. So if you're new to us, by the way, my name is Andy Euler. I'm the lead pastor here. And if we purposely do things, that last prayer is purposeful because we are commanded by Scripture to pray for those in authority over us. And we desperately want to pray for other churches in our city and all around this area because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important that it gets preached well and full of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we do that, and we pray for one another during that time. Also, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today, and we have the seniors in here, and that doesn't mean you're over 55. We don't have a special class for over 55 over there, although they've tried to do that to me. But anyway, but seniors are second, third grade? Close enough. All right. Anyway, they're in here, and so if you have a senior, and parents, when we have the Lord's Supper, we ask you to make that determination that you know whether they've come to faith in Christ or not. And so you will be the one who will be responsible for them in that area during the Lord's Supper. So with that said, let's begin this morning. I want to begin with a little story. When I was young, which is just a few years ago, soon after my parents, my brothers and I, we returned from Japan as missionaries, we would go every summer to a place called Lake Pleasant in Wisconsin, and it was a great lake, and we would rent a little house, and you know, we'd do a little boating, do a little fishing, and we would just have a good time swimming, that kind of stuff. And we did that probably for three consecutive summers when we came back. And my dad, what he liked to do was take afternoon naps, and that was his big thing, you know, during vacation time. And so he would, one afternoon, he decided to get on one of those blow-up rafts, you know, those wonderful, and so he gets on the raft, and immediately he falls asleep. Now, when my dad went to sleep, he went to sleep. I mean, you could shoot him, you could move him, you could do anything, and he wouldn't know. You know, he'd still be sleeping. And so he was oblivious to everything around him. So he ended up drifting, literally out into the middle of the lake, so far that we had to, we just kind of were hanging out, we didn't realize what had happened, and then all of a sudden we're looking, and my dad is just like several hundred yards out in the middle of the lake, and he's asleep. So we had to get in our boat, go out, and get him out of there. He had no clue that he was drifting so far away from the lake beach. And literally, he had put himself in great danger by floating in the middle of that large lake. Now, today, as we continue to look at the book of Hebrews, the writer speaks to us about this very issue about drifting. And remember, he spent this entire first chapter telling us of the greatness of Christ. But this is the first time in the book that he has told us to do anything. He has basically just kind of told us all the wonderful things about Christ. And remember, it's all this beautiful Christology, that beautiful doctrine of Christ, all about the person and work of Christ for us. So you remember some of these things that we talked about in the last few weeks, that he's the heir of all things, that he created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of God's being. He upholds the universe. He provided forgiveness of sins by purification. He rules the cosmos. And then last week when Crockett spoke, he talked about how Jesus was king and Jesus reigns over all creation, that Jesus is eternal and that he's a victorious Savior. So what we learned in this first chapter is that Jesus is superior to the prophets and he's superior to the angels, and that God is now speaking to us by his Son. So we clearly see that the authority of Jesus is established. In other words, he is the best. That's the title of our series, Hebrews, Jesus is Best. And so the writer has been speaking so eloquently really about the person and work of Christ, and he's reaching our heads, our intellect at this point, and he's instructing our mind. But we all understand something about the great purpose of theology. The great purpose of theology for us is to produce doxology. So, in other words, great doctrine produces praise to our Lord. It moves our affections to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's also true that orthodoxy, or right doctrine, produces orthopraxy. Not an orthodontist, orthopraxy. Okay, it means, and that's right living. And so the writer comes to chapter 2, and all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews, he puts on the brakes, so to speak, and he begins to head in a different direction. Now, it's not a completely opposite direction, but it's now that he is desiring to reach our hearts and then move us to action after we've heard all about Jesus. He wants to make sure that with this great Christology, that it moves us, that it affects our will. And so it comes to us this morning in the form of a warning. And this is a very serious warning. Now, there are four more warnings that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, and each of them are designed to keep us from some form of unbelief. In chapter 3, there's a warning about defecting. In chapter 5, there's degeneration. In chapter 10, despising. In chapter 12, denying. And we'll get to all those eventually. But as I mentioned, this particular warning is about drifting. Now, drifting is like my dad was drifting, completely unaware of the danger that he was getting himself into. And I want to make it clear, as I mentioned already, that this warning is real. This is a serious matter that the writer of Hebrews expounds to us. And I want us to see this morning that this danger of drifting has consequences that are devastating to our lives. There's not a person in this room who is immune from the possibility of drifting. And because no one is immune, I'm asking you to perhaps even listen more intently to what the writer says about drifting. And you'll notice that in the title of the message, I put a little question mark, drifting, question mark. And that's for us to consider. Are we drifting? And as we're going to see, drifting is not so much intentional as from unconcern or apathy. I don't really believe that there are many people who name the name of Christ who intentionally drift. And the writer of Hebrews says really the same thing. This is why this is such an important passage to consider this morning, because we might not even be aware that we are drifting. My dad was not aware he was drifting. He was sound asleep, but in some imminent danger. So with that introduction, will you please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning? And let's read of this first warning found in the book of Hebrews. So chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed accordingly, according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, we're going to begin by looking first at just the warning of drifting. So the writer begins with the warning of drifting by giving us an admonition. That is an instruction for us to consider. But an admonition has a sense of that we must do this. This is not something that says, well, this is a really good suggestion. What he's talking about in an admonition is something that we must do this. So look with me at verse 1. Therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, notice first there's the word therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, you should always ask, what is it therefore? So good, all right? We call this is a term of conclusion. It's telling us that what was just spoken to us is so very important. So go back, check what it's saying, because it affects about what is about to be said. And so therefore, because Jesus is superior to the prophets and the angels, and specifically, he's the heir of all things, he created the world, all those things that we just mentioned, then we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard. There is no room not to hear and heed what was said in chapter 1, in other words. That's what the therefore means. That's the idea of the word must here too. And then he says again, must pay much closer attention, meaning that we must go beyond what is normal and even superabundantly pay attention to what we have heard. That's the meaning of those words. It's not just pay attention a little bit, but go beyond what's normal. In other words, really consider this, because what I'm about to tell you is so very important. So the writer he's very adamant about us listening and hearing and paying attention to these words. And we must also consider this, that we're talking about here the very words of God. Sometimes I think we forget this truth internally or even in our affections. We forget that what we have seen, this is the God of all that is. In other words, all in the therefore chapter in chapter 1. This is the God of all that is who is actually speaking to us. I always remember what Wayne Grudem said in his Systematic Theology, this simple sentence. I love this. He says, to disbelieve or disobey the word of God is to disbelieve or disobey God. It's such a simple sentence, but so profound. I think we forget sometimes that this word is the very words of God. And when we disobey it, we're actually disobeying God. So the warning is real, and the warning is serious. Now, a question comes up in this passage that has to be answered, and who is the we here? And you'll notice it says that we are involved with this. Who exactly is supposed to pay this much closer attention? Now, there are three possible ideas I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you the first one, and I don't believe it, but I'll give it to you. And that is that some people think this is of Jewish unbelievers who have heard the gospel, but have not really embraced it. In other words, they've been around, they've heard the gospel, but they haven't embraced it. So this was, the we is specifically to unbelievers. Secondly, some people say, well, this the we is for believers. And then thirdly, the one that I ascribe to is that the believers of a particular church, the church he's speaking to, some of whom might be unsaved. Because the whole tone of the book of Hebrews is addressed to believers, and I hope to explain that a little bit later on. I am convinced that he's speaking to a particular church. And like all churches, there are some who do not believe, and the majority, though, are true followers of Jesus. So therefore, the warning and the admonition is to us who believe. But certainly, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're one who has heard the gospel, and perhaps you can even tell in East Texas, most people can actually even tell people about the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're not necessarily followers of Christ. So this is pointed towards you also, because God is warning you that if you reject his word, if you reject the gospel, there are dire consequences, including eternal separation from him. So the people that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to, they have heard the gospel, but some of the congregation perhaps might not have embraced it. So we can conclude that the we are a people, a particular congregation that consists of mostly believers, but some, again, who are knowledgeable about Christ, but they haven't trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, secondly, we need to ask the question to understand the consequence of not paying much closer attention to what we've heard. The question is, well, what does it mean to drift away? What is the danger or the consequence for us of not listening to that admonition we just looked at to pay much closer attention to what we have heard? And then we're going to see neglecting so great a salvation. George Guthrie says this, that the idea of drifting can be used of things like that slip away, like a ring that slips off of a finger, or objects that go down the wrong direction, like food down the wrong pipe, as we like to say. But perhaps the best image of what it means to drift is this idea of a ship drifting and missing its harbor, and the intended harbor simply because of like strong winds or currents. But I want you to notice about this drifting is the idea of drifting. It's not intentional drifting, but it's more from apathy or unconcern. And let me say this, this is perhaps the sin of our day in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be very blunt this morning, as blunt as this warning is from the writer of Hebrews, which is the breathed out word of God. If we find more pleasure in doing things away from corporate worship and away from being with the people of God, we have become apathetic or unconcerned about the therefores that we've just talked about. If we find more pleasure in our work or recreation or leisure and sports, and don't get me started about Sunday morning sports for kids. And I love sports. You understand, I spent 30 years coaching basketball. I spent many years playing. It's taken me all around the world. I love basketball, okay? But I don't love it more than Christ. So if that's true, then we've become unconcerned or apathetic about our God. We're drifting away. Kent Hughes says this. He says, when the winds of trouble come, the things of Christ are left far behind, even out of sight. Why? We have drifted. And do you remember the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4? There were so many good things said about them. If you remember this passage, they were strong doctrinally. They were taking care of evil people. They were doing all kinds of great things. But Jesus says to them these words, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. You've forsaken your first love. And what was that love? Jesus. They were doctrinally strong, but drifting from Jesus. And that's something for us to consider. I would say we are doctrinally strong. We are very strong doctrinally. But we too can be people who drift from Jesus. Now, I'm a very cautious person in many ways. So when I hear preachers say what I just said, the first thing I think is, well, we're all under grace. We're not under the law. And so isn't he speaking of us being declared righteous because of what we do? And the answer is no, that's not what the writer is saying. And I'm not talking about our eternal relationships. That is solidified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm talking about sanctification here, about growing more like Jesus. I'm talking about being conformed to the image of the Son. This is what the writer of Hebrews is warning us about. Don't drift unintentionally away. Don't forget our first love, Jesus. Don't forget his word. Don't forget our relationship with him. And why? Well, we will put ourselves in danger. And now let's see this as we look at verses 2 through 4 and the argument against this drifting that the writer gives us here. The writer begins the argument against drifting by first looking at what we call an Old Testament lesser argument. Now, he's doing here what some good old rabbinic homiletics is. That is, it's an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater argument. We also call this a fortiori arguments. So meaning from the stronger argument. And let me give you an example of this argument that we might all understand. If driving 10 miles per hour over the speed limit, which none of us do, is punishable by a fine of $50, it can be inferred a fortiori that driving 20 miles over the speed limit is also punishable by a fine of at least $50 and most likely more. That's the argument that is being made here, from a lesser to a greater argument. So the writer says in verse 2, look with me at this, for since the message, that is the Old Testament law, declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. You see, there were severe consequences for the disobedience of the law. The law that was delivered by the angels. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy 33 and Acts 7 and then Galatians 3 where it speaks that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, the Old Testament law. So we learn here that there was some involvement of the angels in the giving of the law. And this is all significant to this passage because we've learned that Jesus is superior to the angels, and so his gospel and his words have a greater consequence for disobedience. And this is the lesser arguments. So the passage tells us again that the Old Testament law was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see all kinds of passages that indicate this. And remember, we're not talking about losing our salvation here. We're talking about the consequence of disobeying or neglecting God's word. Do you remember the story of Uzzah who reached out and he touched the ark? and was struck dead for his irreverence. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the law was very clear as to how the ark was to be transported by the priests. They were to use poles and not in a cart drawn by animals. And so ignorance of the law was no excuse. And so there was a consequence for Uzzah was death because he grabbed on to the actual ark. Another example in the Old Testament is just King David himself and all the consequences for his sin that against Uriah by committing his adultery with Bathsheba and all those things. And we could go on and on with all the different examples in the Old Testament where the law was reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. So the point that the writer's making is clear. The lesser argument is that if the Old Testament was reliable in that for disobedience there are consequences, how much more are the consequences for us who have the fulfilled gospel that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament law? And so now we have a New Testament greater argument that we see starting in verse 3. He begins with this question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, this is a rhetorical question with only one answer. And the answer is, we won't. We will not escape if we neglect such a great salvation. We won't escape consequences for drifting from the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word neglect there, it has the idea of showing no concern through apathy. The NIV uses the word ignore. And so that warning applied to us is made clear by this thought. We have more spiritual and physical problems caused by the neglect of the Word of God, the worship of God, both corporately and individually, and obedience, than perhaps any other failure on our part. Now, that's tough stuff. And I realize this isn't a happy old sermon this morning, but it's so vitally necessary for us that we will not drift. So therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, the writer finishes this warning by solidifying the greater argument by showing the superiority of the gospel. The Old Testament, as we know, was a shadow of the gospel. But notice in verse 3 what he tells us here, that the gospel, it begins with Jesus, first of all. It was declared at first by the Lord. So the gospel was not brought by Jesus, it was brought by Jesus. It wasn't brought by angels, which is part of his argument in this section, that Jesus is greater than the angels. And remember, during this time, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the people during this time had a big fixation upon angels during this time period. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us that in these last days, that God, he says, he has spoken to us by his Son, his perfect life, his substitutionary death for us, his resurrection from his dead, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he continually intercedes for us. And then it was attested by the apostles in the early church. Notice it says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And the reference there is to the apostles and such, the early church. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the gospel was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that Christ Jesus was the chief cornerstone. And then thirdly, God the Father attests to it. Look at verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, God's miracles throughout scriptures existed, as Al Mohler says, to attest and validate God's major works in redemption history. And in the New Testament, to attest to the truth and the identity of Jesus. In other words, he is who he says he is. And that is confirmed by signs and wonders and the various miracles that Jesus did. And then it says that we were given gifts by the Holy Spirit. We were given gifts sovereignly, that as he sees fit, not what we want, but sovereignly, all according to his will. And so this is the great salvation that was spoken by the Lord, that was confirmed by the apostles, and then testified by God the Father. So this is the greater argument for us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, there were reliable and great consequences, as we mentioned, for disobedience to the law. How much more will there be greater consequences for drifting from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, with that said, I want to finish with this. What is our response to this warning? And I want to give you a few thoughts about this morning. The first thing is simply this. There is no one who is immune to drifting. Don't think that somehow you're so special that you cannot drift from the gospel in God's word. We occasionally sing that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You remember that song? Well, the composer's name was a guy named Robert Robinson. And he became a follower of Jesus under the ministry of George Whitefield in the early 1700s. He became a strong follower of Jesus. But he drifted from the Lord. He had been a pastor. He had a vibrant ministry that ministered to people. Obviously, he wrote a great hymn. But he drifted. And he lost all sense of peace in his life. And he began to travel around the world trying to find peace. And the point is, you can see that even men and women who have been what we would call successful in ministry can drift. No one is immune. But secondly, I want you to understand that the warning is real. And I've mentioned this throughout the message, but I want you to get this. The warning's real for believers and non-believers. The warning includes consequences. And if we neglect so great a salvation, for believers, we cannot lose our salvation. But there is sowing and there is reaping. And the principle is clear. As we obey Christ, there is joy in our life. There is fulfillment. But as we disobey, Hebrews even warns us in later chapters that, let me read this to you, that we are not to fail to obtain the grace of God, he says, lest we have a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. That we are not to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, because when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And simply put, what one sows, one reaps. You sow disobedience, you will reap sorrow. And if you're an unsaved person here today, the scriptures are clear. When you reject the gospel and fail to repent and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ, upon your death you will be separated eternally from God in a place called hell. I don't relish in that, but I must tell you the truth of that. So the warning is real. No one's immune to drifting. The warning's real. But thirdly, I want to give you some symptoms of drifting. We've been talking about this drifting that happens, but what's it look like? You know, how can I have a kind of a self-inventory of what it looks like? Well, let me give you a few things. One of them is this. When we first read, for instance, the verses of Hebrews 1, and we're informed about the majesty and the splendor of the Son of God, or in other words, all that Christology that we did, has the wonder that he came down to earth to save us been lost on us? I mean, is this not awesome that God became man? And if we've lost that wonder of our Savior and his salvation, guess what? We're drifting. Secondly, do you have an awareness of the nearness of God? If the intimacy that I once knew or that we once knew and enjoyed is some kind of faint memory to you, you go, oh, I remember those days when I was close to Jesus. You're drifting. And how about my love and desire for God's word? Does it fall short of what I find in Psalm 119? If you read Psalm 119, almost every passage or every verse in Psalm 119 has something to do with the word of God. There's just two verses that don't mention the actual word of God. Do you love the word as the psalmist loved the word? Are the realities of heaven and hell, do they seem distant and unreal? When I mentioned that the consequence of rejecting Christ is eternal separation from God and hell, did that resonate with you, or was that just like, I've heard that before. It's not a big deal. Do you fall apart at the first sign of suffering or persecution? If you do that, you're drifting. Are you unaware of the constant downward pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil? In other words, do you think that stuff just happens because it happens? Or do you not stop and go, do you know what? There is a devil, he is real, and things are happening because there are those who are fighting against us. That we wrestle not against just a prince or flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Does prayer, Bible study, witnessing, and going to church, is that a duty or is that a delight? You can't help coming to this church and think it's not a delight. I'm telling you that. It's a delight to be here. We're about to partake of the Lord's table. Is it dull to you? That's a good sign that you're drifting. Or, you know what? I know I can be boring as a preacher, but is all preaching boring to you? Then that would mean you're drifting. Remember the work of Christ on the cross. Does that emotionally move you at all? Does theology cease to be important to you, or is it just some kind of intellectual exercise that you do? Do you lack joy and gratitude for all that God has done for you? I mean, have you ever stopped and just been full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving for everything that you have? For cars, for clothing, for jobs, for houses, for friends, family. And yeah, we all have problems with our families. I don't know any family that's intact. There's a bunch of weird, I mean, aren't my family. Woo! Okay, I get that. Okay? But do you have gratitude for them? Is there joy that God has placed you there? Have you ceased growing in faith and hope and love? And the last thing, maybe a symptom, is this. Are you looking for something that's more outside of Scripture and outside of Christ? That's a big one. Because we're all searching for to be content. And if our contentment seems to be outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, outside of His word, then we're drifting. Now, those are tough things. I realize that. But I think they're important for us to take a look at ourselves every once in a while and just say, man, am I drifting? And as we approach, though, the Lord's Supper today, I want to end with this. I want to end with encouragement. Because for me, this wasn't exactly an easy sermon. I hope it was convicting. Because I had to go, you only have to do it for about an hour. I have to go through it all week, okay? And it was convicting for me. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is about forgiveness and hope in the work of Christ. You remember that story I told you about Robert Robinson just a minute ago, the author of Come Thou Fount? Well, during his travels, he met a young woman who was reading a hymn. Now, the hymn happened to be his hymn, the one he wrote. And so she asked him, they were talking, and she asked him the question, well, what do you think of this hymn I've been reading? Can you imagine that? You wrote the hymn and somebody's asking you that. And he avoided the answer for a while because he was running from God. But then he broke down and he confessed that he wrote the hymn and that he had been running from the Lord. And you know what she did? She proceeded to quote from the hymn and told him that the streams of mercy that were in that hymn, mentioned the hymn, are still flowing for him. And the good news, well, it was a good ending. Robinson was restored to the gospel. He was restored to his walk with the Lord. So you and I, we're no different. We drift, but there is restoration. So as we come to the table today to remember the fact that we're sinners, but we're sinners that are covered by the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood, his shed blood on the cross, and that since we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believed in the heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that we're saved and forgiven, and we continue to be. But we do stray from fellowship, and so we need to confess our drifting. So what I encourage you to do this morning, if you've been drifting, if you've been apathetic in your walk with Jesus, embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and stop the drifting and re-enter the joy of walking with Christ. Keith Green used to live near here up in Lindale, and we have some connection to that here. As a young person, he helped me in so many ways in just his love for Christ. But he wrote a song that expresses a heart that is drifting and desires to stop. And here it is. He wrote this simple little song. Some of you might know it. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done from an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. I hope this morning that you can pray something like that to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness. Rejoice in his forgiveness as we come to the Lord's Supper today. Let me pray. Lord, God, you are magnificent God. Lord, each one of us have drifted. Maybe we're drifting now. God, bring us back to you. We desire you. We need you desperately. And Lord, as we partake of this supper, may it remind us that we're forgiven because of your work on the cross, not by anything that we've done or anything that we could possibly do. And we will give you praise and glory and the honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.